Peter chapter 2. I've been told this morning that I don't deserve any introduction whatsoever and that I'm just supposed to get up and go. So here we are. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome you to Bible class. Welcome those who are watching on live stream. We are in part 3 of essentially a 5-part series, although we're going to skip a little bit today and not quite finish some of the material from the epistles of Peter, but we're going to hit some of the stuff that I feel like, at least I feel like, is exceptionally practical, and I have appreciated your attention to those things as we've gone through the weekend. Let's begin with a prayer, if you would bow with me this morning. Our great God and Father in heaven, we humble ourselves as we come before your throne of mercy. We offer you our praise and our devotion, our honor, our offerings of glory. We pray that the sacrifices of our lips today will be a sweet-smelling savor to you. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather together and look at your word. We ask that you would help us, Father, to be honest with it. Help us to be diligent in our attention to it. Help us to appreciate the value of the things that you have revealed to us and how blessed we are to have a glimpse into the mind of God. We ask for courage, Father, that we might apply the things that we study today, that we will be the people that you would want us to be, that we will bring honor and glory to you, and that we will be a good example to the world around us, that we might be lights and that we might be salt, that we might help people come to an appreciation of you and to enjoy eternal glory with you. We're thankful for the blessings that we've been looking at through the weekend. We pray that we might ever be grateful for what you have done for us, especially today. We remember our Lord and the sacrifice he made and the hope that we have because of his resurrection. All praise and honor be to you. Please be patient with us as we try to be faithful. Please be forgiving of us in our weaknesses and help us to do better as best we can. In Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, let's kind of run back through very quickly where we've been, because as I've mentioned a couple of times, the letter that Peter writes here builds upon the principles that are first introduced, and we're in a section that is one of the more challenging sections in Peter. He begins with his introduction, and this is what we talked about Friday night, with a statement of praise to God because of the hope that God has afforded us when he fathered us and made us his children and gave us an inheritance to look forward to, this salvation that we talked about. And we addressed from the first chapter that hope that he has offered us should prompt us to offer ample praise to God, that we should appreciate the need to praise God both with our lips and with our lives. We talked about the fact that hope should give us a source of joy, even in the midst of difficulty in our lives, and then that hope should drive us to holiness. And really, for the most part, the rest of the letter is relating back to, everything Peter says relates back to those points that he makes there at the beginning of chapter 1. Last night, we talked about the relationships and the responsibilities that grow out of this being fathered by God, that we are now to love our brethren, that we're part of a family, and that we're to love our brethren fervently and sincerely, that we are to have a desire, a hunger for God's Word, and that's how we grow. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, an appreciation for the fact that we are now where God dwells. We congregationally, collectively, and even individually are the indwelling or the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and that we have a responsibility to one another to work together so that people in the world see God in us. And what naturally grows out of that, the very last thing we talked about, was our new relationship with the world, that we're strangers and sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're passing through, and that our job is to show the world by our good works who God is and how God works. And that brings us up to where we are in chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. I do want to read through this section in the lesson, in the sermon this morning. It's a much longer reading, and I probably won't read it all, but I do want to read this section beginning in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. therefore, and please appreciate, everything he's about to say grows out of this idea that we are a new royal priesthood, a generation and a people that belong to God. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I said a minute ago, I think this is one of the more challenging sections in 1 Peter. And I think the reason it's one of the more challenging sections is because it goes against our culture. We as Americans are, from the time we're born, completely enamored with the idea of independence. It is in our Constitution. It's in the amendments to our Constitution. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, all created equal under God with equal inalienable rights. And it is interesting how much our thinking in every facet of life is driven by this idea that I'm an American, I've got my rights, you can't tell me what to do. And we think everybody is that way and that everybody's always been that way. I tell you, one thing, if you ever get to travel out of the States, especially if you get to go to some of the third world countries or even some of the countries over in Europe, Eastern Europe, that used to be under communist rule, it is fascinating how differently Americans think than a lot of people in this world. And this independence, while it's a wonderful gift, sometimes it gets in the way of our service to God. Because when we start looking at the concepts we've already looked at, that we have responsibilities and relationships and identities that are related to God fathering us, that we don't belong here, that we're strangers and sojourners, then what's going to happen as a result of our commitment to independence and those responsibilities and identities that are placed upon us is we're going to come in conflict, and especially when it comes to dealing with people in the world. And that's mostly what we're going to talk about this morning in both lessons, is how it is that we navigate our way through this world as people that don't belong in this world, and we have relationships with people that are not Christians, and we have jobs, and we have homes, and we have families, and yet we are under different standards, we have different roles, we have different concepts because of our relationship with God. And if you think about how that can factor into the things that Peter says here. Did you notice there's basically three areas of life that we just read about that Peter deals with? He deals with Christians and government. He deals with Christians and those that are in authority. Specifically in this context, it is slavery. And then he deals with Christians in our home, specifically and mainly, although not exclusively, wives and their relationship to their husbands. All of these are relationships that involve authority. And authority in which, for many of us, we find ourselves in the position of being under the authority. So someone can tell us what to do, and all of these, whether you want to talk about the government or whether you talk about slavery or I guess the best parallel that we can find is being in a contractual obligation to an employer, okay? But we're under somebody else's authority, or even in the home, all of these are subject to abuse. And I think that's what Peter is specifically concerned about as we go through this section. And so here's where the question arises. Galatians chapter 3, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We've all been baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. There's now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Remember that passage? Imagine for someone in the first century that's a slave who now is thinking, wait a minute, you mean I'm free? You mean Jesus is my Lord, my only Lord, my only master? Well, how does that change my relationship with the person that I am indentured to? Or to a wife, especially given that their concepts of male and female relation in the home was much more male-dominated even than in our society. And for a wife who becomes a Christian, am I still under obligation to my husband? Or Christians under Roman rule? Well, I believe in Lord Christ, not Lord Caesar. What am I supposed to do with that relationship? And that's what Peter deals with. And these are meaningful things to us, because these are still issues that affect us. And so let's look a little bit at what Peter has to say here about the idea of submission. And that's his commandment, that's God's commandment, throughout these relationships. And I want to remind you that there's a reason for this. Look at verse 12 again. We're a holy generation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Real quick, and especially if you take notes in your Bible, I want you to notice that he has just talked about the fact that our job is to do good works. That's where we left off last night. I'm not going to ask you if you remember that, but that's where we left off last night. Okay, I want you to notice, beginning at verse 12, here's the good works. Look down then at verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence. Then go down to verse 20. What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What we're going to find is that the things that Peter has to say in these passages about these relationships that we have with people in the world, where we're subjected possibly to abuse of authority, our job remains the same. And that's the thing to remember. If you don't get anything else out of this section, please get this. No matter where we are in our life as Christians dealing with the world, God expects us to be doing good. And that doing good is how we show the praises of God in this world. And so notice that theme that runs through this section. Okay, back to verse 13. First, he's going to talk about Christian and civil government, which is especially apropos right now, giving the present or the just past election cycle and the future election cycle. I don't think things are going to get better, folks, in regards to politics in this country. We have seen a huge change, really, in the last, I don't know what, guys, 3-4 election cycles. Those of you younger folks that are under 30, maybe you haven't paid a lot of attention to the way things have changed, but Boy, in my lifetime, the political landscape, and especially the way Christians are involved in it, has undergone a dramatic change. And I understand that. We're in a unique position as Americans. Really, throughout history, since Christ came and gave us the opportunity to be a part of the family of God, can you think of a time where Christians had such a say in their government? And so because we're Americans and because we're in a democracy, because we have a right to vote, and because we have free speech, we have the right to speak out about what's going on in the world around us. And so we're in a real unique circumstance where we can participate and where we can influence, and our religion is protected by our government, our speech is protected by our government. And yet, one of the things that we learn is, just because we all serve the Lord doesn't mean we all agree about politics. Have you noticed that? And I think there's a lot of reasons that there may be some disagreement among Christians when it comes to politics. Politics is a convoluted kind of consideration. It may be an economic past. It may be whatever racial segment that you identify yourself with. It may be nationality, background. It may be the roles that you see government playing. We all can differ in what we think government should or shouldn't do in our lives. It may be your philosophy about government. Exactly what is it that a government ought to be doing for people? It may be your loyalties. It may be your traditions. You may come. I moved from Lubbock, Texas, which is a bunch of cotton farmers, to Deer Park, Texas in 1976, as Jimmy mentioned the other night. Well, I moved into a petrochemical place where there were still a lot of union folks that and very powerful union influence in some of the petrochemical industry. Well, I'm going to tell you what I've come to appreciate is a lot of people, the way that they look at politics, especially if they're family or if they've worked in that kind of environment, that changes the way that they think about government. And so we can have Christians with all these backgrounds and all these views and all these philosophies and all of these different factors, and then we have a political cycle and we all have a say. And you've seen this year what happens. Conflict and disagreement and frustration and argument and resentment and division among people that are supposed to be agreed, because we're all part of this democracy where we have our rights and all these different things factor in. I mentioned last night that I think one of the things that ought to drive us in our appreciation of this strangers and sojourners concept is that we redefine our loyalties and make sure we understand that we are first and foremost children of the King, that we're citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven, that we are that before we're Texans and before we're Americans and everything else, and that ought to take precedence. And I think you see that in Peter's instruction here. So what he tells the people to whom he is writing in verse 13 is, submit yourself to every ordinance, is the way the old King James, the King James reads, but institution is the idea. Every expression of government, whether it's local government, whether it's state government, whether it's regional government, whether it's national government, whether it's democracy, whether it's a monarchy, every expression of government, what God tells us is we need to submit ourselves. And the first argument that sometimes is made is, well, wait a minute. Do you see what our government's doing? I mean, I hear this all the time. Do you see what our government's doing? Do you see the way our taxes are being spent? Do you see the immorality that's being promoted? Do you see what's happening in our government? And sometimes I think those are really legitimate concerns, and sometimes I wonder if it's just politics on the minds of people because they're afraid about what's going to happen to them financially. But not mine to draw those conclusions, but it sure makes you wonder sometimes. And so we get all wrapped up and involved in this, and we start objecting to what God tells us to do. Anybody not understand? This is Bible class, so we can actually have some give and take. Anybody not understand what submit means? If you don't, raise your hand. I mean, no, there's no, no, No shame in that. I want to make sure we understand what God tells us to do. Is there anybody that doesn't understand the concept of submit? Literally, the idea is to rank ourselves under. And that's what God's telling us to do here. And He doesn't offer any qualifications. He doesn't say, submit as long as the party that you support is in power. He doesn't say submit as long as the decisions that are being made by the government are decisions with which you agree. What He says is submit, and we raise our hand to object, and I think Peter would probably say, you ever hear of Nero? And we live under a Roman emperor here who can do whatever he wants. Some of them had taken Christians and wrapped them in cloth and dipped them in wax, hung them in their gardens and burned them to light their gardens. That's what Nero did. It's in this government that was at times so very hostile to Christians that God tells us, not only through Peter here, but through Paul in Romans chapter 13, that our job is to submit. No matter what level we're talking about, kings, governors, national, local, even Paul specifies in Romans 13, that includes paying our taxes. And I want you to notice why. As you read through this, and he talks about why God designed government, and that's part of the argument. Remember, God designed this. And yes, He designed it for a specific reason, and yes, that reason is sometimes perverted. It was designed for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. But listen to what He says. You submit yourself for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God, verse 15. Verse 16, you do this as the bondservants of God. Verse 17, you do this out of fear of God. I'm going to tell you something that we desperately need to learn as Americans who are independent and have a voice in our government. Let God take care of the raising up of kings and the bringing down of kings, and let's go about showing the world our king. That doesn't say you can't be involved in the voting process and everything, but I'm going to tell you something, folks. When we're dividing with other Christians over politics, we're sinning. And I think it's high time that we started saying this from our pulpits and started focusing upon the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You go back to Daniel, and the issue in Daniel's day is exactly the issue now. The Jews are being ruled by a pagan, ungodly government. And Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream about this statue and this rock that grows into a mountain after it knocks the statue over. And the explanation is God's still in control. God's bringing kings up. God's bringing kings down. God's going to eventually appoint a king, and His kingdom's never going to fail, and that's our kingdom. And so the instruction to us is submit yourself out of fear of God, because of your conscience towards God, because you're servants of God, for the Lord's sake. And then if you look again at verses 15 and 16, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our job in the worst of circumstances in the United States of America, and whatever happens, with abortion, with immigration, with what's done with our money, regardless of what the government does, our job is to show people a better kingdom because of the way we act, because of the things that we do as we go about our lives. One other thing I want you to notice in this section, and we'll move on. I want you to look at verse 17. I find this an interesting little admonition toward attitude right at the end of this section. And it's almost machine gunned, these little admonitions. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. It's not just about submission, it's about the attitude that should produce the submission. So he starts off with honoring all. I think probably the all here is not so much people, but once again, expressions of government, because that's what he's been talking about. And then he says, love the brotherhood. Why do you think that Paul would need to tell Christians to love each other in the midst of an admonition about government? Well, probably because Christians can get at odds with one another about government. You think we're the first ones that have ever done this? Go back and look at the apostles of Jesus. Do you appreciate the distinction between Simon Zelotes, Simon the Canaanite, and Matthew the tax collector? I mean, Simon was a terrorist, essentially. He came from a militant organization that was intended to overthrow the Roman government. And Matthew was a tax collector, a Jew working for the Roman government. Don't you know how they had some interesting conversations going down the road? You think they ever argued politics? And it's always been the case among brethren, because of all these different backgrounds and all these different views and all these different cultures that we have left behind to serve a Father that is common to us all. Now we are to be united, and we're not to let things like this affect us. So, in the midst of this, love the brethren. Fear God, honor the king. Can I make a suggestion to you? I suspect I know what most folks in this audience think about government in this country. No matter who the president is, or the Speaker of the House, or any other official, whether it's the governor of the state, or the local mayor, or the head of the school board, let's make sure that we speak of them with respect. Not because necessarily they may be deserving. There's some pretty ungodly people in government, and I recognize that. It's not because of who they are, folks. It's because of who we are. So, as Christians, we submit ourselves. Second little section here. Look at verse 18. This one I think is probably a little easier for us, except when we get to this section, which is an obvious allusion to slavery. We kind of lose focus on the instruction here, and we get caught up in the, well, does the Bible condone slavery? I want you to notice a couple of things in this section at the very outset. When he says, first of all, in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, and you can double-check this and talk with Curtis a little bit more, because I'm sure he has a much deeper understanding of this than I ever will. This is not the term for the average slave that you read about in the Scriptures a lot, doulos, a bond servant, somebody who belongs to someone else. This is the term for a house slave. And the reason I think that that's significant is those who were household slaves, and think of maids and butlers and things like that in regards to hired relationships, they would be much closer to the family. You remember the story of Joseph when he goes to Potiphar's, right? Come on, work with me here. Joseph is eventually head over all of Potiphar's household. Now, Joseph is a slave. He's been bought, but he's a trusted slave. He's an intimate slave. Even the statements made, Potiphar didn't even know what all he had, but Joseph did. And this is the kind of position that's under consideration here. And so you're talking about slavery that has some intimacy. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about this section, because I think the temptations that are here would be exacerbated because of that relationship. And here's the second thing. No, the Bible doesn't come out and offer a rank condemnation of slavery. I don't think that the Bible condones slavery either. I want you to appreciate what the Bible does. What God wants is for Christians, wherever we are in life, whatever our circumstance in life, whether it's fair or unfair, whether we're under a good government or a bad government, whether we're in a culture that allows slavery or one, hopefully, that has come to appreciation the atrocities of such, no matter who we are and where we are and what our circumstance, God expects us to be godly. So God is not so much focusing upon social ills here as it is that God is focusing on our spiritual identity. So please remember that when you get into these sections. And the instruction is the same as we found back in verse 13. Servants, be submissive. And you be submissive no matter the circumstance with your master. If your master's good and gentle in verse 18, but even if your master is harsh. And I want you to appreciate why it is that we are to rank ourselves in circumstances that we might consider unjust. And especially here's where our independence jumps out again. If you're in a job and you've agreed to the job and you've signed a contract for the job, and you have a kind of an oppressive boss or an oppressive group of people that are over you, and you're having to do things you don't like or deal with attitudes you don't like, what's your response to that? Man, I don't have to put up with this. Have you ever thought that in your job? If you have, shake your head yes. Man, I don't have to put up with this. Two of you. Man. Y'all are an impressive bunch of folks. Because I've had a lot of jobs in my life where I thought, man, I don't have to put up with this. I'll give them my 2 weeks and I'll go find another job. Well, that's all right. But the consideration is the disposition. When we have the right to say, man, I don't have to put up with this, suddenly it throws everything that's said here out the window. And instead of the opportunity to do good in a bad circumstance, we just leave the circumstance. Well, these people didn't have that option. And so what God tells them is, even if your master is harsh, and you'll notice in verse 20, he says, if you get punished, and notice the severity, if you're beaten because of something you've done wrong, there's no commendation in that. Nobody's going to go, hey, your attitude was really great when you got whipped for tearing all that stuff up and cost me a lot of money. I appreciate your good attitude. What he says is, if you suffer when it's not deserved because of the nature of your master and you take it patiently, then this is commendable before God. And once again, what the concern is how are people looking at us? Are we taking advantage of the opportunity to show people what it is to be a child of God, to have been fathered by God, to have our life completely changed because we are the children of God? And temporal circumstances just aren't that big a deal because we live, as he says in verse 18, in fear. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Fear of them? No, fear of God. Because that's who I respect, and that's who I'm trying to please. And if somebody in this life doesn't like what I do, but I'm doing good, and I'm doing the best I can, and God is pleased with me, that should be sufficient for us. Liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness, those are just not important compared with bringing honor to God. Does that seem radical to you? Uncomfortable to you? And yet that is exactly what Peter is saying. I want you to notice one other thing. I want you to back up to verse 11 right quick. Do you remember when we talked about last night? We didn't pursue this point to in great length. We've had to run through so much of this because there's so much of the material here. But he tells us, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. What do you think of when you think of fleshly lusts? Anybody? It's Bible class, it's okay. You can say it out loud. Nobody has any idea when you say fleshly lusts. Carnal things, okay? What kind of carnal things? You're right, it's carnal. Huh? Okay, sexual immorality. Okay, pornography is what was said. Okay, so, you can take that and run with it to all kinds of sexual immorality. Anything else? Money, okay? Greed is a carnal desire. What I want you to think when you think of fleshly lust is not just violence or sexual activity or greed. You know what other carnal lusts are? Pride. Well, food. Pride. Selfishness. Disregard of others. Unkindness. Now, remember that, and then go back to the section that we're at right now. He's told us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, what about my pride? I don't like it that you're angry with me because I thought I did my job well, and you don't have the right to be mad at me. And at what point does that become pride? I'm going to tell you, it affects all of us. And I know because I have struggled with it all week because of something that I have dealt with in the past week at home. And at some point, you have to look at this and try to measure, am I frustrated? Am I discouraged? Am I upset? because of my pride? Is this a fleshly lust? Or am I, the way I'm dealing with this, bringing honor to my God? And those are things I think we have to think about, because as strangers and sojourners, we're not to allow these temporal things to cause us to act in certain ways. And so, servants, be submissive and make that application however you can in your life in regards to the work that you do or the relationships that you find yourself in. Yes, those are things that can be abused. It shouldn't change how we act. And you look at verse 21, and he offers the example is Jesus. And the point he's making is the example of Jesus was he was innocent, but he didn't react in a bad way. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't threaten when he was hurt. He committed himself to God, and that's what we need to do. And God's going to take care of it, so submit yourself. And that takes us then to chapter 3 and verse 1. And we could talk about all these individually and spend an entire lesson on each one. The last of these things that Peter mentions that are issues of authority to which there is some potential abuse is the husband-wife relationship. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. This is not hard to understand, and actually, this is dealt with a lot. Did Lawrence talk about it? Lawrence was just here and did some stuff for the family, right? Have I got that right? Did y'all talk about this? This is getting harder and harder in our culture, because what the gender issues that we're seeing now, gender confusion, gender identity, gender transformation. We think of this, I think, sometimes in regards to just sexuality, but the reality is this goes much deeper than sexuality. It goes to how we identify our place in society. And I think much of it grows out of a culture that says there should not be any role that's gender specific. I believe personally, and you can fry me about this if you want to, I believe much of where we are now in all of this came out of the feminist movement that you saw back in the 60s and 70s. And there were some things about the feminist movement that probably really needed to be addressed. Women are not second-rank citizens. Should not be. Even go back to Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. And I want you to appreciate that even though God assigns roles to gender, they're not roles that say one's more important than the other. In fact, that's what he's dealing with here, is this idea that because we find ourselves, ladies especially, wives, in a role where God has assigned you, not leadership, but support, you need to understand how to function when that is abused. And I'm going to tell you, in this culture, especially younger folks, if you adopt as your own, and you should, what God has to say about gender roles, you're going to get hammered. You are going to be criticized. And it may get worse than just criticism before it's all said and done in our culture. But at the same time, this is what God says. These are the roles that God assigned. And he did so because it's to our benefit. Two leaders and no helpers is never good. You notice that? The old too many chefs spoil the stew, or too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And I recognize that that's probably at this point considered a terrible illustration. No, I'm not being biased or racist. Using an old, you know, we recognize that. In fact, what's interesting to me about this is we recognize in certain relationships that support is every bit as important, if not more important, than leadership. You want to know what one of the highest paid football positions in the NFL is? Anybody know? Besides quarterback or running back. And actually, sometimes this guy's paid more than them. Yeah, left tackle. If you have a right-handed quarterback, your left tackle very often is one of the highest paid guys on the team. You want to know why? Because he is protecting the quarterback's backside, his blind side. Now, nobody's going to say the left tackle is our leader. He's not calling the plays. He's not got the ball. He's not deciding where to pass it or who to hand it to or what hole to run through. He's got a very specific job. In this play, I block this person. In this play, I block that person. He is in a role of support. But I don't know anybody that would say, well, he's unimportant. Why do we see that? Why do we see it in work? How many good executives appreciate that the real work in a company is done by the people on the front lines? And a good executive understands that. And a good executive fosters a culture where those people understand their value. Don't buy into what the culture has done in regards to the role of men and women in the home and in God's people. And so, wives, he says, be submissive. Why? Well, because that's what God told us to. That's the way we were designed. That's what we're created for. It makes us no less valuable than those who are leading, but it is the role assigned. And at some point, we've just got to decide, am I going to obey God, or am I just going to go with the culture? Wives, be submissive. But I want you to notice the particular circumstance that he paints. Even if some don't obey the word, now there's where abuse might really happen. In that age, you're a woman, you've become a Christian, your husband's not a Christian, and now there's real conflict. And you might even have bought into this idea that, well, I have some freedoms I didn't have before because there's neither male nor female, and Christ now is my only head. And it's quite clear to me that these were some issues that they dealt with in the first century. Read 1 Corinthians 7. What is Christianity, what has that done to the relationship of sexuality in a marriage? That's what I think is going on in that passage. Or Hebrews chapter 13, that the marriage bed is undefiled. Why does he have to say that? Because I think Christianity caused people to have to rethink these relationships. And the circumstance here is, women, be submissive. Even if your husband is not a good man, be submissive so that by your goodness, by your conduct, you might win a soul. And we're right back to that good works and good influence stuff. And everything he says here is straightforward. It should be just as important to you ladies that your character, your behavior, your inner person is as adorned as your outer person. I don't think he means that it's wrong to fix your hair or wear jewelry. I think that he means it's wrong if you're doing that and there's nothing inside that shows that you're prettier than you are on the outside. You're not decorating your character at all. So, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of gentle and quiet spirit. This is precious in God. This is the example, verse 5, of holy women in the past who submitted themselves to their husbands. Ask Tracy. Tracy, this is my favorite passage, verse 6. Tracy and I have an argument, and I actually win, which happens about once a year. And she says, okay, yes. And I said, I beg your pardon. And she shakes her head at me and finally says, yes, Lord. And then she goes and does what she wants to do. It is interesting to me that God says, I want you to appreciate, this is what Sarah chose to do. She chose to rank herself under Abraham. And God's people choose these things. And in doing so, we fulfill the relationship to our Father that He has asked us to adopt. This is a challenging section, I think, for Christians, especially American Christians, because we are so intent upon our independence. And we're living in a world where all of these relationships that are mentioned here are being thrust into the limelight of public media and social media, and everybody's got their opinion, and everybody's screaming, hollering, and even to the point of violence in our streets over these kinds of issues. And the question that is raised is, how do we deal with it? And it's easy for us to justify getting wrapped up in the way the world deals with these problems. And yet God's instruction is, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves and do good. Go out there and help. And show people what it is to be a child of your Father in heaven. I want you to look as we finish in this last minute here. Look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. All of these things can cause conflict in the body. And so he tells us again, be considerate of one another, not just the people in the world. Think about yourselves, focus on yourselves, make sure you're unified, make sure your attitudes are right, make sure you're cautious and courteous and tenderhearted and loving to one another, because what's happening in the world can impact your relationship with your brethren, and this is the house of God that has to be maintained. All right, we're going to pick up with those thoughts right there in a few minutes, and we'll go on into the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4. And talk a little bit about dealing with suffering. Thank you for your attention this morning. I hope these things are helpful to you.